want to read in the book of Job, please. The book of Job, and chapter 1. Reading at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down before upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Chapter 2, please. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, "From whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal. And he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was great. And finally, please, the last chapter of the book, chapter 42. Chapter 42. Chapter 42, please, and verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kiran Habak. And in all the land were no woman found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of death. Now that's quite a lengthy reading. I trust that God will bless the reading of the scriptures. The book of Job is reckoned to be the oldest book in the Bible. I'm not going to try and prove it, but I think from a study of the book and the conditions that prevail, I think you would link it up really with the earlier chapters of the Bible, the earlier books of the Bible. It belongs to the what we call the poetical section. That is, it's really linked with the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and of course the Song of Solomon, and also the little book of Jeremiah's Lamentations. It's called the independent book. And why, I think it would be seen immediately as we begin to read it. It doesn't have any apparent links with what has gone before. Neither has it any apparent links with what follows. It seems to stand uniquely independent. And yet at the same time, in this book, we find some of the great fundamental truths that we have even with us today. You couldn't read the book without seeing the ruin of man. It's stamped upon it right from the beginning to the end. You couldn't read the book and not find that there's judgment for the wicked. The blessing of the righteous, it's contained in the book. The need of a mediator, that's clearly taught in the book of Job. And redemption and resurrection. All of these truths that we hold so dear are taught in what we call the oldest book in the Bible, the independent book. The book is not an allegory. That is, it's not a story to teach us something, and just a story, like, for instance, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And by the way, I hope you do read Pilgrim's Progress. Do you good? It's not the second best book in the world. The second or best book, as far as the Bible is concerned, it could not be linked with the Bible. But it's a good book to read. And when you're finished, read it again. And when you're finished, read it again. It is an allegory. It's teaching divine truth. And the dear man Bunyan, when he wrote it when he lay in a stinking dungeon. And if you read it, you'll find that there's some truths for you there. But it's not like that. It's not an allegory where Bunyan has attempted to teach truth and personify them. In other words, what I mean is this. You couldn't read the book, but you see the characters that John Bunyan displays for us. For instance, he speaks of a man, Mr. Facing Two Ways, and you would know what he was trying to teach there. You hear of a man called Mr. Talkative, and so forth, and Mr. Pliable, and such men. What he's doing is he's conveying truth in allegorical form. But this book is not an allegory. Says verse 1, there was a man, and I believe, and I know you believe, I know I don't have to convince you, that there was a man called Job. He's only mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, and twice I think it is, in the book of Ezekiel. And there he's mentioned in relation to two other great men. And the background is righteousness. God is speaking in a day when the nation has departed from him. And he says, though Noah, Daniel, and Job stood before me, the preacher, the prophet, and the patriarch, he says, though they stand before me, yet they would only deliver their own souls by their own righteousness. He says, though such godly men as a Noah, a Daniel, and a Job actually came before me in my presence, they could actually only save their own selves. Such was the state of the nation. The background is righteousness, and Job is presented there. But when I come to the Epistle to James, the background is a little different. The background is patience. Be ye patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then it speaks of the patience of Job, how you have seen the end of the Lord, and how that he's very pitiful and full of mercy, tender mercy. So that really, although we're reading from the book of Job, we only have a quotation concerning a man in the book of Ezekiel and also the epistle of James. It's mainly a domestic scene. I think you would see that even in the opening, even in the very in chapter 1. It's a domestic scene. It's a man. It's his wife. It's his family. 7 boys and 3 girls. And associated with them are 3 friends that we've read about. Eliphaz, the Temanite. Bildad, the Shuhite. And Zophar, the Namathite. And then there's another man that we didn't read of course. And he's a man called Elihu, the son of Barak. Now, we're not going to touch him in our meditations today. But then, of course, the most important of all, there are 2 who are unseen. That is, they're behind the scenes. One is Satan, and the other is God. It's a solemn book, you know. It's a man and his home. Now, would you listen carefully, brother? A man and his home coming under divine scrutiny and under satanic attack. I don't think there's anything more solemn than this than to know that behind the scenes in Job's case, he completely unaware of it, there's God moving and there's Satan moving. And that man's life and that man's family and everything that that man has will be affected. Solemn thought, isn't it? Possibly, I wouldn't argue about it, possibly a year out of his life is brought before us here in 42 chapters. The background of the flocks and the herds and the suggestion of a priestly man would immediately link us with a patriarchal scene. I could think of Abraham immediately, and I could think of Isaac, and I could think of Jacob. So that I want to suggest to you, he's possibly contemporary with Abraham, maybe even a little while before him. I don't know. There's nobody can give me chapter and verse for either. But at the same time, I think it's a patriarchal scene. Now, so much for the book. I want to think about the man, and I want to think about him in 4 very simple ways. I want firstly to think about him in type. And then I want to look at him in testimony. And then I want to look at him in trial. And finally, I want to look at him in triumph. Now, they're all T's, whether you like alliteration or not. Well, that's up to you. But they fit in anyway, and it's easy for me to remember. Firstly, Job the man in type. I never heard Job spoken of as a type of the Lord Jesus until many, many years ago, listening to a dear man speaking just after the breaking of bread, And he took up Job just very, very briefly as a type of the Lord Jesus, and he sent me away home to think about something that hitherto I had never heard. The type Job. Beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. Now, even if you looked at this chapter 1, I think you must immediately see the beauty of the type. For instance, does not God draw attention to this man? Does he not draw the attention even of the enemy to this man? And right at the very beginning it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And that's the one. That's the one. Attention is brought to by God. Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. Perfect, upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. He's drawing attention to the perfect man. Now, we know it's not perfect in the sense of sinlessly perfect. But he's saying, here's a man, and he's not like any other man. Man. Have a look at him, Satan. Have a look at him. So that in that respect, as commanded from heaven, he's a type of the Lord Jesus. We haven't read chapter 19, but you would have to read it. And you would find the suffering man. I count him as a suffering man. He speaks like, God has stripped me of my glory. He uses language like, he counteth me as one of his enemies. My bone cleaveth to my skin. My acquaintance hath forgotten me. And language like that, that speak of a suffering man, would immediately link us with the man of the cross, the Lord Jesus. And of course, when I read in chapter 42, where we did read, I see him there as the man who is exalted. The tables are turned. Things have changed. God has turned the captivity of Job. He becomes the exalted man and the one to whom men and women come in that day. Now that's just quickly introducing to Job the type. I want to look at Job and testimony. You know, when I read the book of Job, there's no mention of the law of God, that is the Mosaic law. Neither is there any mention of Jewish ordinances or anything like that. Nothing like that at all. And yet here's a man marked out by God as perfect and upright. Notice that Job's the man who will be the subject of divine and satanic conversation. Did you ever pause to think about this? That day, in the council chambers of God, when the sons of God, the angels, appear before God, Satan's there. And he's there by right. He's there by right. Listen, says God to Job, or says God to Satan, from whence comest thou? Says Satan in reply, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down it. He says, when you've been doing that, going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down it, have you had a look at my servant? Have you had a look at my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. All unknown to Job. Oh, I think this is solemn, you know. That God and Satan should have a conversation about a man, and yet he at the same time is not aware of it. And this man is going to be involved in divine dealings, on satanic dealings. And yet at this moment in time, he's completely unaware of such dealings. That's a solemn thing. You know, I like to think this, that even though I don't know what will be in the morrow, or the night for that matter, what circumstances one would be brought into, what trials we would be introduced to, that there's a God who can sustain, and a God who can keep, as we'll see in Job's case, and a God who can bless, and a God who can bring a man out of whatever the trial might be, and can bring him out as a victorious man. I repeat, it's all unknown to Job. You know, as far as Satan is concerned, it's quite clear when we read this, that as far as earth is concerned, he's the destroyer. As far as heaven is concerned, he's the accuser. No sooner does God draw attention to his servant Job, says Job in reply to him, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath? On every side thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. You know, there's one thing he can't deny. He can't deny Job's righteousness, nor did he attempt to. There's something about that, dear brethren, that I love. The uprightness of Job, the righteousness, the testimony that he had in the locality where he lived, he was known by all. We'll see that in a moment. He's a man of an outstanding character. And he's a man whom even Satan himself couldn't cast a slur at his righteous living. I wonder how it goes with you. I wonder how it goes with me. I wonder, do I live right before men? Do you live right before men? There's no greater testimony to any assembly, wherever it may be, than the righteous living of God's people. Remember what the Bible says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. But there's one thing he will do. He will impugn the motives of this dear man, Job. He says, in fact, doth he fear God for naught? Job's doing it for what he'll get at the end. That's really what it is. And this is where he's going to be introduced, the man Job, to an exceedingly fiery trial. I want you to notice something about the man, just in his testimony before I leave it. He's not only an upright man. He's a man marked by sensitivity of spirit. He's a man of tender conscience and of feeling. Why do I say that? You know, he had 7 sons, he had 3 daughters. That's a big enough handling at any time. 10 of the family. And there were days when they got together in his sons' houses and they feasted. And you know what Job did? When he knew that they were feasting, you know what he did? Every morning he arose and he offered a burnt offering unto God. He laid hold upon God. Do you know why? Lest in the midst of their feasting they would really curse God, renounce God, that they would sin against God. Is that not a tender conscience? Is that not a sensitive spirit with regard to divine things? Is that not a man of feeling? He'll rise every morning when he knows that his family are in a position whereby they may sin against God. And what'll he do? He'll mention every one of them, how he'll present 10 burnt offerings before the Lord. Could I ask you, would you have such exercise? About your family? Possibly you haven't got 7 boys and 3 girls. Maybe you have, I don't know. But whoever your family may be, have you got such exercise? You know, I know you ought to be exercised with regard to their salvation. Oh yes, that's perfectly true. You know, you'd never convince me that you've a concern for sinners outside. Never, never. Would you convince me that you have a concern for the souls of sinners outside if you've no concern for the souls of your own family? I think it would be folly to expect it, wouldn't it? But I want to say this. Could we go a little further? Would you have as much concern that even your family would act righteously? Oh, I think this is so important because we live in an unrighteous day. I know all days have been unrighteous, but every day that we live, get nearer to the glory, is it not stamped with iniquity and perverseness and unrighteousness? And is it not, does it not become us as God's people to lay hold upon God that not only would our families be saved, but they would live holy lives and they would live righteously before God and before men? Truly a tender spirit. You know, I can't think of this, but without thinking of the great apostle, remember what he said. He sought ever to have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. A tender conscience. And this is what it says before I leave it. It says, thus did Job continually. You know, we're spasmodic, aren't we? It's fits and starts, we move along the way. There's really very little steadfastness betimes with us. And we have to acknowledge that is so. Have a look at our lives, our Christian pathway. And every one of us, must we not look back and see so many happenings that ought never to have happened? As I say, fits and starts, spasmodic living. but thus did Job continually. I want to look at Job in trial for a moment. And perhaps this is really the crux of the whole of the book. Job in trial. You know, to test a man occasionally, as God does, is one thing. But I know of no man that was tested like Job. He's tested in at least four spheres. He's tested, as we'll see in a moment, in his possessions. He's tested with regard to his family. He's tested with regard to his own body. And finally, he'll be tested with regard to his friends. I think that's pretty comprehensive testing. Touching practically every department of the life, what he possesses. And what he holds dear, his family. And then his own body. And then finally, his own friends. May I look with you, please, just at the test with regard to his possessions? But first, before we look at it, could I ask you to turn to chapter 1? I hope you've got your Bible open. Don't close it too quickly. Because you'll be able to rebuke me if I'm wrong, and I know you'll do that. But if you turn to chapter 1 for a moment, and read verse 3 with me, please. I want to see how good you are at counting. Verse 3 says, his substance also was 7,000 sheep. I don't know whether sheep farmers here or not, but I'll tell you this much, even though you may know nothing about sheep, you wouldn't mind having 7,000 of them. Now, I'm not good at the currency over here, but even taking them at $100, and I'm sure anybody who knows anything about sheep says you're mad, you wouldn't get one for $100. But even taking them at $100 each, that works out to be what? $700,000. That's not bad, sure it's not. A widow woman who only touched upon the fringe of a substance. A man that has 7,000 sheep. Something amazing about that, eh? 3,000 camels. Says somebody, what would you do with a camel in the USA? Well, just the same as you do with your cars. Or your lorries, or your wagons, or whatever it may be. 3,000 camels. What were they used for? They were used for transportation from city to city to bring goods, merchandise. That's what the Ishmaelites would have had in Joseph's day. In fact, that's what the men would have had, I take it, in the day of even James the Apostle. Go to now, you rich men. Do you remember he spoke about them? And then he speaks about those same rich men. You're planning to go from this city to that city. Huh? You're going to buy and you're going to sell and you're going to get gain. But you'll not take God into it. Sure you won't, for you won't use that word or those words if God will. And rich men were moving from city to city, transporting, buying, selling, and getting great gain. So he had 3,000 camels. I think that gives us an idea of what kind of a commercial man he was, moving from city to city. 500 oxen. No, 500 yoke of oxen. And if you take a yoke as two, you can't take it as any less. That's 1,000. And it'll give you some idea of what he had. 1,000 oxen. I wonder what the value of 1,000 oxen would be. I wouldn't even venture to guess. But there's one thing too I notice. For in those days, arable land was measured by the number of yoke of oxen that a man had. And it took 500 pairs of oxen to plough his land. Does that not give you a suggestion as to what he had as far as land was concerned? And then 500 she-asses. They were more or less the home burden bearers. It was the ass that moved from place to place too, but not the long journeys. It was the camels for that. It was more the domestic sphere when they wanted something carted from here to there. 500 she-asses. The sisters will be interested in this. Do you know that a she-ass was worth 3 times more than a male? 3 times more than a male. A female worth 3 times more than a male. Of course, you can see the reason immediately, couldn't you? Because the she-ass could give foals. She was worth more. He had 500 she-asses. And then it says, he had a very great household. A very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, why did I do that? Why did I go over that? Because I want you to notice that this is the place where the strike will be made, where the testing will begin at a man's possessions. Oh, those messengers, you remember when they came and they made known to Job, robbers have carried off his oxen and his asses. That is the means of his labor. The chief source of his wealth was gone in one blow. One blow. I know you've read the book of Job like me. I've done it. And read it so often and really never appreciated what would be involved in this. All the sheep, or all the oxen, and all the asses that he had, carried away. And he's left stripped of that which was his chief source of wealth. You notice the second blow that fell here. One after another, mind you. It says the fire of God fell from heaven, and it falls upon the sheep. Would that not be the chief source of his food and of his clothing? And the fire of God from heaven falls, and just like that, he's stripped of that which would be the source of his eating and of his apparel. And then that's not the end of it. There's a third blow to fall, and it falls upon the camels. That's those animals that we spoke of for burden bearing, for transportation between cities. The chief source, I take it, of his commercial wealth. Shows you how the man was involved in possessions. And what will happen? One blow after another upon the dear man Job, and he's stripped of everything. You would nearly say overnight. That's how he's tested. You know, I want to ask you, it's hardly likely I'm speaking to those that are in a similar position to Job. I don't know your financial sources or anything like that. I know nothing about that. But what I'm saying is that here's a man, and just in a moment of time, he loses everything that he has. He's a man being tested by God. You know what I believe, brother? I believe that so often, the reason that we are not tested is this reason, a simple reason, but a very solemn one. We couldn't be trusted in the test. Trusted to stand. I know God sustains, I know God keeps. But here's a man, remember, he's a background of upright, righteous living, and a man who has a fear of God. But there'll come a day when that godly man, that saintly man, that righteous man, will be tried in this way. He'll be stripped of everything that he has. I wonder if God stripped us, how we would stand even now, even of the little that we do possess. I wonder how our hearts would act towards it. But there's another trial, possibly the sorest of them all. It's the trial in relation to the family. For blows to fall upon his possessions was one thing. But surely the most cruel of all is this, his family. A high wind blows, and the house falls down. And I take it, although it mentions the young men only as dying, I take it that the three daughters are there as well, if we read especially chapter 42. Did you ever stop to think about this? Seven sons and three daughters taken away the God. Remember, there were 10 burnt offerings offered for those boys and girls that morning. 10 burnt offerings. 10 prayers arising to God. And at the end of the day, there were 10 coffins. There were 10 corpses. There were 10 burials. Can you explain it? Of course you can't explain it. How could you? He had mentioned them all before God that morning. You notice what it produces? A worshipping man. Listen to what he says. He says, the Lord gave. That's grace. For grace always gives. He says, the Lord hath taken away. That's divine sovereignty, to do what he pleases with what he's given. I hope we believe that, dear brother. The Lord has given. That's grace. But the Lord can take it away, just at will. And that's according to his own sovereign pleasure. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Is that not worship? Of course it's worship, isn't it? He'll produce a worshipping man at the end of it. And wait a minute. We're only covering, at this moment, half of the trials, his possessions and his family. Stripped of every possession. And now stripped of his family. You know, I never read this, but I think of not many years ago, a friend of mine, he's a sergeant in the Royal Ulster Constabulary. He had three boys. They too entered into the police. Television announcement showed the face of the boy. I happened to see it when I was in a particular home that had the news on, and I was taken by surprise when the image was flashed upon the screen on a face that I knew. I couldn't get over it. He had been murdered. 21 years of age, I think he was. In civilian clothes, he entered a garage, or rather the forecourt of the garage. He was there just to fix his car. Three men went in after him, one of them with a machine gun. It's indescribable what was left. You understand that? A believer? A fellow a believer? A man of God? And yet one to be taken away so cruelly. I wrote to him, and he wrote me a letter. This is what he said on the letter, among other things. At the end, he said this. He said, I have three sons. God took one. God had only one son, and he gave him. Now, he says, whilst I cannot enter into it in full, I can enter into it in a greater and a deeper measure than I ever hitherto had done. Seven sons and three daughters. A man tested. 10 offerings to God at the beginning of the day. 10 corpses. 10 burials. Can you explain it to me? Of course you can't. But the testing hasn't finished. You know, looking at it superficially, every blow you would say came from the hand of Satan. But I want to use the words of Pilate here, or rather the Lord to Pilate. Remember what he said just before he went to the cross. He said, thou couldst have no power at all except it were given thee from above. No power at all against me except it were given from above. It's not Satan's lightning, it's God's lightning. It's not Satan's whirlwind, it's God's whirlwind. Listen to Satan, will you, to prove it. Listen to Satan what he says to God. Put forth thine hand. Now, and touch all that he has. Who touched it? Satan, no, God. Listen to Job. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Listen to God, if you don't believe that. Though thou movest me against him. Who is this inflicting at all? Is it Satan? Of course it's not. It's God. The source of it all, God. Irrespective of the agent or the instrument that he uses. I wonder, brethren, will we ever learn it? That God is behind it. God is behind every circumstance in a believer's life. I don't believe that it's some of the circumstances that he's behind. I believe all the circumstances. But his body, he's now going to be tested, following the possessions and following the family. He's going to be tested in his body. He's going to feel affliction's rod. And he's going to feel it even in a more personal way. Job is now smitten with a loathsome disease. From head to foot, or maybe I should put it properly as the Bible says, from foot to head. You know, I like to link this. We talked a little about it today, didn't we? We talked about it in Song of Song 5. Remember the description given by the bride to the daughters of Jerusalem? Remember where she began? She began at his head. Head of fine gold. And she ended with his legs. And by the way, there were sockets of fine gold, weren't they? She ended there. You remember when the Lord described Israel in Isaiah chapter 1? He says, from the sole of the foot unto the head, there's no soundness in it. That's the exact opposite of 2 Psalm or Solomon's Song chapter 5, isn't it? And here we have another man. in a different atmosphere, of course, and he's smitten from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head with a loathsome disease. Did you ever think of what a sight it must have presented? A rich, influential, highly respected Eastern gentleman, stripped of everything that he has, and now smitten with this vile and painful disease. And where do we find him? Sitting in the midst of burnt out refuse, scraping himself with a bit of earthenware. Oh, dear brethren, let's have a look at Job for a moment. Let's see how high a man can rise to, blessed by God, and a righteous man, a godly man. And let's see how he can be brought down, and brought down so low, until he becomes a picture of abject misery. And all this is as a result of a controversy, not between God and Job, not between Satan and Job, but between God and Satan. And there's a man in between, and he's Job. He's the one in between, and he's the one who's unaware of all that's going on, and yet at the same time, he is the one that will reap the dreadful results of testing. Is God able to keep his servants? That's a big thing in it. Is he able to sustain them in the fiercest of trials? Has the Lord the power to keep? Has he? Well, of course, you'd have to read the whole of the book. That's what happens to us sometimes. You know, brethren, sometimes even in a Bible reading, we're sitting and we're discussing chapter by chapter. Now, we have to discuss it chapter by chapter. But take, for instance, 1 Corinthians, which I think you're going to have a look at your conference time. Really speaking, you'll be getting somewhere in the middle of the letter or towards the end of the letter, won't you? The Bible wasn't written in chapters. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. Of course, we all have to do it. But what I'm really saying is this here, that you have to read all of it to begin to understand. Here's a man here. You have to read the whole of the book of Job. You have to read the chapter 42 to see how Job will benefit from it all at the end, despite the fierceness of the trials. Listen to what Job's wife says. She says to him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God, renounce God and die. Give him up and die." That's really what you're saying. Isn't it amazing that Job, out of his dreadful condition, can say, "Oh, think of it. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil?" I know what you'd want, and I know what I'd want. I'd want the good, but I'd never want the evil. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord? Shall we not receive evil? And in all of this, Job sinned not with his lips. Isn't it amazing how different the reactions of two people can be to divine dealings?